Go figure. I thought I'd shoot from the hip and take it from memory, but yeah, that'd be a miracle right up there with the parting of the Red Sea. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians, New Testament, chapter 2. I love the church at Ephesus because it's a church that only started with 12 people. 12 people. Talk about a little church. I mean, in this day of mega churches, it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that, boy, a whole bunch of the early churches were little bitty tiny congregations. And these guys weren't all that savvy on what the Bible had to say. 12 disciples, unsure of their doctrine. They had not even been aware that there was a Holy Spirit. 10 years after the church's beginning, Paul would write these guys to remind them of God's sovereignty, God's grace, His eternal purposes for His church. And that includes us. I can't get far away from the verse out of Jeremiah 29 where God says, this is God speaking, He says, I know the plans that I have for you. The plans for good. They're not for evil, but they're plans to bless you, bring you to God's expected end. In other words, what is God doing in your life? He's trying to draw you to Himself. He's got a plan for your life that you and I are not in a good position to try to understand. You figuring out what God is doing is like an amoeba trying to do the work of Einstein in the laboratory. It's just not likely to happen. What we are supposed to do, little amoeba brains that we are, is to trust God. Trust in His love, His grace, His sovereignty, which we have seen throughout the pages of Scripture from Genesis to the present book. It's the story of God's love for who? For you. You got to personalize Scripture. It never does you, hill of beans. God loves you. We can read, for God so loved the earth, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, but until we personalize that, we can miss out on the intimacy that God wants to have with His people. That's what it's about. It's about the most intimate of all relationships. And that's why Paul said, you guys haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, He's the one who reminds you of whatsoever words Jesus said. He's the one who will guide you into all truth. You guys need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they got baptized and good things came out of them. But to review all of the glorious things that await us in heaven above that we read about in chapter 1 last week, to see all of the beautiful facets of God's grace, it's like going to a jewelry shop and having a jeweler show you his best diamonds, and they always, I don't know why, they always put it on a piece of black velvet. And it's almost like as they shine the light upon it, it just dazzles, but it's only against the darkest of backgrounds that it looks that exquisite. Well, that's what God is doing here. Against the backdrop of His grace and all of the different facets of His love, He reminds us at the start of chapter 2, but as for you, here's the dark background that God's grace is laid out upon. This is you and I. Now, Paul doesn't bring up who we used to be before we met Jesus, before we became Christians. He doesn't bring up our sinful past and failures because he wants to rub our nose in it. He wants us, number one, to never remember where we've come from because it'll keep you humble. If you remember where you've come from, then you will instantly be grateful for how far you've come since back then. It is God's antidote to spiritual pride. Can I tell you, spiritual pride didn't start with the Sadducees and Pharisees that were constantly on the attack against Jesus. Spiritual pride goes way back in the earliest chapters. In fact, it goes beyond the earliest chapters of Genesis, before the creation of the world, when Satan decided to rebel against God, and a third of the angels in heaven joined him in that rebellion. Those fallen angels are called demons. And Jesus was battling with them throughout the New Testament, wasn't he? But remember that every demon, even Satan himself, is nothing more than a created being, created by God, subservient to God and His purposes, and never allowed to come against you, except that he first gets God's approval. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. Don't try to figure that out. Just take God at His promise. Our biggest mistake is, man, what in the world is God doing? Give it up. Don't just trust God. Don't try to figure him out. It says in the Bible, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Boy, that's a life verse for me. I'd like it to become one for you. Don't try to figure out God. Don't try to understand what he's doing. That would be like looking at a 10 trillion piece puzzle, looking at one piece of it, trying to figure out what the whole puzzle looks like. We don't have a chance. And we're not in a good place this side of glory to try to figure out what God's doing. But know this, the last chapter of your life hasn't been written yet. God knows how it's going to turn out, but it's still unfolding. It's like watching a rose bloom in springtime. And God delights in the process of watching you, as a Christian, bloom. The only thing that can hinder the blooming process is your spiritual pride. When we think that we know something, when we think that we are somebody, that we've got a title or a degree or whatever that might lead us to think that we're any better than anybody else, we're not. We're all saved by grace, amen? We have all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that all you reckon includes you? Yeah, it keeps you humble. It keeps you humble because the second Satan tempts you towards spiritual pride, if you don't take captive that thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus, you're in for a time of smackdown with the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will raise you up. But it says that God opposes the proud. So I'll tell you what, I will let my sins and failures and shortcomings humble me on a consistent basis. And if those don't bring me where I need to be, then I will remember how far I've come and where I came from. I'll tell you what, when I share my testimony with people, I'm not out to present myself as the baddest hombre out there. It's not a sin-a-thon. It's not he who sins the most wins the biggest cookie in heaven. That's not the way it goes. So don't brag on your path. Let him who boast in what? The Lord. You praise God how far he's brought you. So we've all sinned and blown it. So don't think that it's more effective if you can dally up your testimony a little bit to make you sound like a worse wretch than you were. You were wretched. Leave it alone. Just call it good. And if people say, boy, if you'd have known Pastor Jim before he got saved, well, yeah, I'd say everything they told you is true. In fact, probably times 10. They just forgot a lot. But believe the worst. But that's where I've come from. That's not who I am. I will not identify myself with my past failures and sins. Satan will always want to do that to me. Always drag me back and have me feel shameful and guilty and condemned. But my Bible says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's you and me. No condemnation. So, Tracy, do me a favor. Since you're not doing nothing, or Jacob, since you're not doing a whole lot yet, would you run into my office and get my prayer? You know where it's at, Tracy. My prayer garment that Carol gave me a number of years back from Israel. I just got to share this example with you when we get back with that. But please don't ever let Satan get a foothold in your life through spiritual pride. It's like my mom told me long before she got saved. Jimmy, if you get your education, don't act like it. There's wisdom in that, huh? If you get your education, you know, I struggle with people that like to identify themselves in their ministries by titles or names or degrees. Oh, I'm Dr. So-and-so. You can feel free to call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge. Please. You know, can I tell you, I'm the tax collector you read about in Luke's gospel that was standing there with the Pharisee who says, thanks for not making me a puke like him. But the tax collector was down there on his knees, beating his breast, wouldn't even so much as turn his face towards heaven and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm the tax collector. I don't ever want to be the Pharisee standing there in self-righteousness. That doesn't get it at all. Thank you, Tracy. I should have remembered that, but then I should have brought the book out with me too, huh? Sometimes between pounding the spaghetti dinner or the lasagna dinner in 2 minutes before the start of service and then trying to get through your praise and worship set without belching and hiccuping through the whole thing, there's some challenges involved there. So being the praise and worship leader and the senior pastor, I just expect you to cut me a lot of slack, a lot of grace. The man, I mean, it's like we were in basic training all over again. You get 3 minutes to pound it, buddy. And that's all you get. Well, that's what I was doing in my office right before I came out. So I forgot my Bible, forgot my notes, and forgot this. And this will serve a purpose here in a few minutes. Hang in there. Oh, phew, what an introduction. So verse 1 is this dark background upon which the diamond of God's grace is displayed. And nowhere does it shine brighter than when I am forced to realize where I came from and what I've been delivered from. It's a description of who we were, not who we are. I'm so grateful for that. Our past moral and spiritual condition, sinful, fallen from God, alienated from Him because of our sins, because of our rebellion, our selfishness. Colossians 1:21 will put it this way, as Paul writes the church there, much the same thing. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see, God is perfect and holy, and when you chose the path of sin, it alienated you from a perfect and holy God, as you chose selfish sin over the pursuit of the Savior. It was a choice we made. In fact, while I would love to be able to blame someone else, I have to confess, I sin for the same reason you do. Why is that? We chose to. Aren't you glad that Satan has limitations put on? Satan cannot make you sin. I'm so grateful. He cannot take your hand and make you sin. He can't do that. He's been forbidden that. Thank you, Jesus, for that. He's a powerful fallen angel, but some angels in Scripture that you read about are capable of some incredible deeds. It says one angel in the year 701 BC, in the time of King Hezekiah, one angel put to death 185,000 fierce and armed Assyrians that were coming against Jerusalem. One angel. That's just a common, old, ordinary angel. Nothing special. Not an archangel. You know, no, it was just an angel. Jesus then, it gives new meaning when Jesus said, don't you know, Peter put down the sword because I could have called in 10 legions of angels. What damage could they have done? They could have wiped all life off this face of the earth. And Jesus said, that power is available to me, and I'm choosing not to exhibit it. He chose to lay down his life, and that's what's required of you and I. If you claim to be a Christian tonight, here's what's required of you. Not that you endure another sermon by Pastor Jim, but you surrender to him afresh. You can't live a resurrected life without a death. Jesus couldn't be raised from the dead until he did what? Die. You can't live the new life in Christ Jesus unless you're willing to die to sin and self. All sin is selfishness, isn't it? No. Live to please God, and everything else will turn out just fine. You'll still trip up and stumble, but you know what? You will receive a rich welcome into heaven and hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. He won't be saying, well done, good and faithful pastor, or well done, good and faithful, right honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge, PhD, twice removed. He's servant. My title in heaven, just like yours, is servant. That's why Jesus said that he who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all? Practice servanthood. Here's why our sins separate us from a holy God. It says in Isaiah 59, in the first two verses of the chapter, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquity is an old word for sin, failures, selfishness. Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He's holy. So when we choose unholiness, we alienate ourselves from God. Look at what Paul says back in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for you, this is your past, you were, past tense, dead. Say dead. It doesn't say you were a handsome-looking corpse. It doesn't say you were a good-looking unit that God just decided to save because you were such a hot dog. It says you were dead in your transgressions. You know, there's many kinds of life and there's many kinds of death. I mean, we look at plant life and you can, any idiot can tell, plant life is different than animal life. We got bunny rabbits living out underneath our gazebo out in the backyard. Some hawk came down and killed one little bunny, and my grandson, like a boy, is out there poking the dead body, you know? Maybe he was trying to raise him from the dead. It's kind of what I was thinking. Taught by Grandpa, just lay your hands on him, honey. In Jesus' name, rise up from the dead. I don't know what he was trying to do, but he got to see death firsthand, you know? And it's an ugly thing to have to behold. I was a paramedic for many, many, many years on the Colorado Springs Fire Department public sector, and I saw lots of dead people in lots of carnage and horrible circumstances, situations. You should avoid being a paramedic at all costs if you can. You got to have one strong stomach to do that. And I saw death firsthand in human beings, not just bunny rabbits in the backyard. But just as there is a difference between plant life and animal life and our mental life, our moral life, it's different from our spiritual life. You know, a being could be alive in one sense, but dead in another. An amoeba may have biological life. It doesn't possess spiritual life. When I get to heaven, I'm not expecting to see a lot of saved amoebas in white robes surrounding the throne of God. Kind of not looking for, he died for people, you know. But to be spiritually dead doesn't mean that you're physically dead. When Paul here in verse 1 talks about us being spiritually dead, he's not talking about us being socially dead or psychologically dead. You were spiritually dead, alienated from God. Spiritual death is to be headed to hell and away from God. We were all spiritually dead at one time, and yet it's a very real death as well. One commentator put it this way, the most vital part of a man's personality, his spirit within, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. Do you know anybody out there in the world that doesn't acknowledge God? That lives for the pleasures of the world or money or success or fame or a thousand other things? Do you know people that say, I don't want to go to church. Yeah, religious crap. I don't want nothing to do with that. Yeah, guess what? They're spiritually dead. That's why Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? It's another metaphor for the same thing. Us as saved people and unsaved people, there's a limit as to how much we can fellowship. And as soon as they ask me to sin with them, the fellowship's over. Jesus always ministered to sinners and tax collectors. They rallied to him because they knew there's something different about this guy. He didn't condemn them. He came to save them. He came to save them. But he never partook of their sin. That's the difference. You can fellowship with these guys. You can pray for these guys. Be there for them. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand this, they're spiritually dead and you're spiritually alive. And there's a huge gulf between the two of you, spiritually speaking. If you haven't noticed, your friends that you have today are not the same best friends you had before you got saved. If they are, there's a real problem. Unless they became saved too. Hallelujah. Some of them did, some of them, you know. I can't fellowship very deeply because they've chosen not to be saved, and that's fine. I'll still love them. I'll still pray for them. You know, might even play guitar with them from time to time or whatever. But here's what God told Adam and Eve. I mean, all the way back in the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible, God told them, guys, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you do that, you will surely die. What was he talking about? Spiritual death. Of course, biological death came into existence at the same time, which is interesting because some people, some scientists in the world, say the dinosaurs lived hundreds of millions of years before man. But if death didn't come into the experience until man sinned, man had to predate the animals, or at least be there in the same time frame in the days of creation. And yet hundreds of millions of years supposedly existed, as the paleontologists tell us, between the dinosaur age and man showing up on at the somehow or another, some amoeba in a pool of goo got struck by lightning and we came out of it, and lo and behold, here we are, dressed in nicer clothes, but that's what the evolutionists try to tell us, you know? But they said there was hundreds of millions of years that separated dinosaurs from man until, outside of Rose, Texas, the Palunkse River down there, they discovered, archaeologists did, dinosaur footprints and a man's footprint inside of them, contemporaneous. Now, since that time, back in the 60s, they have discovered thousands and thousands of thousands of the prints of human beings alongside the prints of dinosaurs. And all of a sudden, just the knowledge of that revelation wiped hundreds of millions of years off the geologic column. Huh. How come you can go on the Discovery Channel and watch Shark Week and they tell you sharks haven't evolved in hundreds of millions of years? Then evolution's a lie. You can't have it both ways. Oh, but they're different. No. Either evolution happens or it doesn't happen, but you can't have it both ways. Dinosaurs, they didn't change for millions of years. You know, sharks haven't changed for millions of years. Alligators, crocodiles, they haven't changed for millions of years. Then all of these examples prove to us that evolution is a lie. In fact, if evolution were true, everything that we would see out there in nature would be in an intermediate form, right, instead of a final form that we've been observing since the dawn of time. We haven't observed any change at all. That's interesting. What happened to evolution? It's interesting. When I first started college, the Earth was 4 billion years old. When I finished college, it was 4.6 billion years old. Doesn't mean that it took me 600 million years to finish my first degree in college. That's not what that means. What that means is the scientists keep changing their minds. They keep changing their minds. I think if you take God out of the equation, that means then you ignore His Word, which was holy and inspired by God. And once you ignore that, you're going to come up with all sorts of cockamamie ideas trying to explain why, in fact, we are dead. And the geologic column is, quite frankly, a record of death, isn't it? It's a record of death because of man's sin. God had told Adam and Eve, don't do that. Physical death came into the picture at the point of their disobedience. Spiritual death, being separated from God because of our sins, took place there and has been with us ever since. You can call it your old nature, your sinful nature, your inclination towards sin. We all got it. When you became a Christian, you became born again, and you were given a new nature. And hallelujah, you were given a new nature, or you'd still be the same old cretin that you used to be. Thank God you're not. Thank God you're not. But He didn't just gussy up your old nature. He gave you a new one. Phew. Oh, great. So now you're Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. Now you're schizophrenic, spiritually speaking, right? Which way do I go? I don't know. I want to do good. Yeah, I want to do bad too, but I should do what's good. But I'm tempted. Yeah, but I don't want to. And you feel that tug of war between you. I get tired of the tug of war, don't you? Me too. So what say we make a spiritual investment in the kingdom of God on a daily basis and become stronger and stronger and stronger spiritually so we can keep the old man in the grave that he deserves? Let's keep nailing nails on in that coffin and keep that old nature buried and dead, okay? That's what Paul writes to the church at Rome. You need to reckon the old nature to be dead. Well, then loan me your hammer and some nails because I got some pounding to do to keep the beast in the box. So do you. You do that by reading your Bible every day and praying every day, surrounding yourself with Christian fellowship and praise and worship music. These are some of the things you can do that keep you strong. Otherwise, I get to see your old nature in all of its glory. I'd rather not, okay? Because we tend to revert back to the old cretin that we were. Cretan simply means an ox caveman hybrid that came from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Don't worry about that. But Cretan means an ugly person that you were but are not now, so don't act like it. You're not a Cretan, so don't act like a Cretan. Every once in a while, the old nature gets the best of us, and that should lead us to the throne of God in repentance, contrition, and humility. I know you probably don't sin anymore, but I mess up from time to time. And I'm tested in ways that I didn't see coming. I didn't see coming. I flunked a test bigger than Dallas this morning. And if you don't think Dallas is big, you try walking from one end of Dallas to the other. Dallas is humongous. I flunked my test this morning bigger than Dallas. Some guy got in my face, started calling me names and cuss words at me and stuff like that. And he said, kiss my, you know, and I just went, whew. I wanted to climb out of the truck and do some damage. By the grace of God, he kept me in the truck. I was too lazy probably to undo my seatbelt and actually get out of the truck. But that aside, you know, as soon as I pulled around the corner, I thought, oh, geez. You know, really? Really? Yeah, it's been that kind of a day. Hadn't it been that kind of a day? Praise God for Wednesday nights. I mean, God turned around the day around marvelously. Marvelously. Had a great time. The sanctuary, great quiet time. A great three-minute Italian dinner. Burp, hiccup, belch. But best of all, the praise and worship, I find cleansing in praise and worship. I find renewal in praise and worship. And I'm always encouraged by not only your attendance, but you and me sharing the Word of God together. Because this is a safe house. We're okay to be transparent with each other. You don't have to put on a show. Don't try and impress me how spiritual you are, because I know you. You're just like me. Okay, you got your good days, you got your bad days. I get it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? I'm glad. You love me, Steve?
Yes.
Thank you, buddy. Ty, you don't love me? Is that why your hand's up? Really? What's up?
I was going to say that Steve's lying.
Steve's lying. He told you, right? No.
I just want to add something to what you had said previously.
Yes, sir.
How we perceive ourselves in Christ. But if we saw ourselves like the Father sees us, we would change our minds, because all he sees is the goodness in us, the goodness that he made.
Amen.
And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, this is possible. So when he sees us, he sees a child.
That's down there in verses 3 and 4. You haven't let me get there yet. But I totally what you're saying. Here's the deal. Thank you. You read my notes, didn't you? Did she show you my notes? Is that the deal? That's why my Bible was in my office. You hawked my notes. And can I tell you this? You know why we wear glasses? No, we look smart. We look smart. We can fake people out by wearing glasses. They're clear glass. There's nothing there. No, actually, you wear them because you're old and you can't see. But just imagine this. When I was a hippie kid back in the Ancient of Days, some of you have heard about that in the history books. Hippies, 60s, okay. You weren't there, I was there. But a big deal back then was rose-colored glasses. Remember that? John Lennon got shot in a pair of rose-colored glasses. Didn't get shot by the rose-colored glasses, but was wearing them when he got shot in New York City. But anyway, rose-colored glasses tinted everything. I hated them for that reason. Some guys wore blue glasses, and some were pink, and some, you know, I kind of thought that was an insult to my manhood. I just could not do the pink glasses. But what it did is it colored everything they looked at. Well, that's how God looks at you. He looks at you through rose-colored glasses tinted by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So he puts on his glasses, and you know what? You look perfect. Without sin, without spot, without blemish. That's how God sees you, because of what Jesus did. It's not because God has bad eyesight or he's trying to look intelligent. He wears glasses because he looks at you through the lens, if you will, that are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that always humbles me, because I don't earn it, I didn't deserve it, and I don't... Who can live up to that? You know? It just makes me grateful. So grateful. Thank you, Jesus, you know? He's done so much for me. Says, let's go back and revisit that in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Notice the past tense. Shouldn't be doing that stuff today. That stuff's not in your past. There's some other stuff that needs to be brought to the cross. You used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I love how the King James puts it, the prince of the power of the air, describing Satan. I want to equip you with something that's going to make you sound really smart to your friends. Do you know how you say air in Greek? Air. That's dead serious. It's spelled A-E-R, but pronounced exactly the same. Air, it means the atmosphere. Now, you think of all of the garbage that goes through our atmosphere that's unseen. How many things go through our atmosphere by waves of microwaves and television waves and radio waves? I mean, you know, think Howard Stern kind of stuff, and you realize that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Prince there is the word archon. It means literally ruler. Could be any dignitary, if you will. But he describes Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world. In fact, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Well, who put him in charge? We forfeited title deed to planet Earth when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And Satan was right there to snatch it up. And here's a New Testament reference that tells us that that he is the god of this world, and that's why we don't follow the world. In Luke's account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, that physician, and he was probably a slave back then, your family doctor was the smartest slave you had, and you sent him to medical school, and he came back and he was the family's doctor, but they were a slave. They weren't the highest paid members of society. They were household slaves. But then if you were a generous kind of slave owner, every once in a while you'd let your physician slave heal other people as well. But that's where physicians came from in the time of Christ. So they were slaves. Luke was a slave. He was a physician. But he notes in his account of Jesus' temptation, it says, and I'm picking it up in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. It says, the devil led Jesus up to a high place, and he showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of this world. And he said to him, I will give you all of their authority and splendor. Follow me, for it has been given to me, Satan said, and I can give it to whoever I want. If you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus did not challenge him on that point because Satan is the prince of this world. And that's why you and I may be here in the world, but we are not of the world. We don't do anything like the world does. We shouldn't be just like the world, only dumbing it down a little bit. Well, the world is wearing thongs, so I'm going to wear a micro bikini because it covers up exactly one square inch more body. Please, that we should be moving in a much more godly direction than competing with the world. Why is it that church music has to sound like secular music? Why is it that we go to a worldly concert and then we've got to make our church look like a worldly concert? Where did we get that idea that we mimic or parrot what the world is doing? But we've all bought into that lie to one extent or another. That's why we're drawn to churches that have smoke pots and lasers and LED lights and huge video walls behind them. That kind of technology costs hundreds of thousands of dollars. I'm not opposed to buying that if you want to up the ante in your tithes and offerings. But understand, technology is not cheap, and I would rather spend that money feeding homeless people and paying the bills of widows and taking care of orphans. That's what I would rather do. Okay, so, you know, if you're looking for a video wall to show up next week, not without firing Tracy. He told me just this morning, I don't want you to fire me, so there goes the video wall. We don't do that. Satan is the ruler of this world, so we should not be in the business of mimicking the world. We should mimic Christ. We should be known for love and grace, unity, compassion, the things that Christ was known for. So you think of all of the trash that goes through the airwaves and realize that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and you understand what the point that Paul is trying to make. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that's the world. The things that are important to the world should not be important to you and I. The things that the world chases after should not be the things that you and I chase after. And Paul says in verse 3 then, all of us who lived among them, the world at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, literally the flesh, the meat that hangs on your bones, and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Satan has a hold on those people because of their sinful, fallen nature. Because they have alienated themselves from God by their actions, they serve by default Satan, the god of this world. They just don't realize it. Since Jesus was sinless, Satan could have no hold on him. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 tell you something of Satan's background as an unfallen cherub. He, at one point in time, appears to have been a praise and worship leader in heaven. The cherubs surrounded the throne of God. And in the book of Revelation and in Ezekiel, they're praising God 24/7. Looks like Satan was a praise and worship leader. So every time you choose to praise and worship the Lord instead of just sing songs or watch the band do it, you're driving Satan right up a tree. He's going out of his mind. He used to be a praise and worship leader. So when you praise and worship, to Satan, it's like fingernails on a blackboard. I like doing that to Satan. I like doing that to Satan. Say, what? You know what? Choose to be a worshiper, not a spectator. It ain't about singing songs. Praise and worship starts in the heart. That's why the Bible talks about offering up to God the sacrifice of praise. And worship has nothing to do with whether you have a good voice, a bad voice, or no voice at all. Worship takes place here long before it ever arises from the voice. I encourage you to read sometimes Isaiah 14, that chapter in Ezekiel 28. Job chapters 1 and 2 tell us the limitations that God has placed on Satan. I like that. You think that he's beating up on you regularly, but if you only knew what he wants to do and the fact that God wouldn't allow him to do it, you'd be astounded. God sets the limitations beyond which he cannot go. We were at one time, it says there in verse 3, objects of wrath, God's divine displeasure against our willful sin and rebellion. It is the punishment that is due us, his anger, his indignation, his vengeance, his wrath. And that word wrath is used some 36 times in the New Testament. 36 times. God's judgment against sinful, rebellious man is found throughout the end book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a time when the church will be removed from the earth, but those that have resisted Christ and hated God and then the wrath of God will be poured out upon them once we were in that same bed with them, if you will. Verse 4, but because, I'm glad that but is there. That's who I used to be. I was standing in line for God's wrath. That's who I used to be. But because of his great love for us. God loves you. Isn't that unbelievable? If nobody else on this planet loves you, God does. You don't even love yourself sometimes. Your spouse tolerates you, but sometimes they don't love you either. They're just forced to live with you because, like, you pay the bills or something, you know? But love, God's love isn't as flippant as man's love. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. And it's not because we deserved it. God loves you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The rest of the list goes on. It's cataloged for us in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 24 down there, 22 through 24. But what you want to hone on is the fact that God is love. If you say that he's the Lord of your life, you should be the most loving person in the room. Are you? Did I just get too personal on you? This is not an easy church to attend because God expects you to learn, grow, and change. Change. Unless you're willing to stand up tonight and say, you know, dude, I'm perfect. I don't need to change. Here's the problem. I know most of you. And you do need to change. We all do. We all do. So don't resist God when the Holy Spirit is telling you, you need to learn and grow and change. He tells me that on a daily basis. Why should you be exempt? The spiritually proud or arrogant person resists God. I'll tell you what, I resisted God all the many years before I got saved. I don't want to resist him anymore, ever. He loves me because of his great love for us. It says in 1 John 4 and verse 9 and following, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that you and I might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If there was any other way for you to be saved, Jesus did not need to go to the cross. If you could have been saved by good works, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, going to church, being an altar boy or altar girl, or whatever else, if there was any other way for you to be saved, Jesus died for nothing. In fact, Jesus, you'll remember, prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. There was no other way for you to be saved. So if you're trusting in anything else to get you past the pearly gates and into heaven, besides Jesus, rethink that one quickly. Quickly. God has revealed himself throughout the Word of God. He revealed his nature to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34. And I love this because it sounds so New Testament. As God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, Moses had prayed, oh, Lord, I'd love to see your face. God said, yeah, I can't see my face and live. Tell you what, I'll let you see my glory. So he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, put his hand in front of the cleft of the rock, passed in front of him, and declared this. He is Yahweh. He is Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, those that refuse to repent. Their punishment awaits them because of his great love for us. I can't hear enough about the love of God. Can I tell you, it's not just to Moses that God wants to reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself to you. It does not require that you take a flight over to the Sinai Peninsula and climb Mount Horeb, which was also called Mount Sinai. God's not confined to a mountain, but God wants to reveal himself to you every day through his word, through you praying. What is prayer? You just talking to God. Don't try to sound fancy. He's not into fancy. He's into real. Pray. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Pray like 24/7, not just an hour a day, but throughout the entire day. Be thinking of God, be talking to God, be praying about all sorts of situations that you're up against. Verse 4 says that he made us alive. Oh, thank you, Lord. Made us alive together with Christ when Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 5, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Say grace. 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 What that says is you were saved by grace, not by works, not because you were good enough, not because you tried hard enough. You were an altar boy. You gave $10 million in the tithe and offering plate. Although I would not be opposed to that, it can't get you to heaven. Well, my daddy was a preacher. You can't ride anybody's coattails into heaven either. If you don't have a personal faith of your own, you have no faith that it will save. You have to exercise. It doesn't matter if mom and dad and sisters and brothers are going to heaven. Oh, my whole family's Christian. Are you a Christian? You're the one who's here tonight, not them. Drag them next week. And I'll ask them the same question. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? I don't care what church you attend. That's not the issue. Because church attendance doesn't save you either. Well, I go to church. I must be a Christian. Well, that's like saying you're sitting in my garage and that makes you a motorcycle. That's a dumb line of logic. That just means you're sitting. So a pagan can sit in church. Just because you're in church don't mean you're saved. What? How do I know if I'm saved or not? Here's how you can know. Do you love Jesus? Is your life surrendered and submitted to him? Then you're going to heaven. And if the answer to those first two questions was no, you're not going to heaven, regardless of how bad Satan tries to convince you otherwise. Ty?
But anyway, is the people
That was me. What do you mean? Evil people go to hell? Is there anybody who's not evil in this room? Yeah, you'd have to be perfect not to be evil, but continue your thought, please. Yeah, that is. I think it's a great deception.
I know a lot of people like that, and it just breaks my heart.
Yeah, me too.
They've been fooled by the world thinking that, or by their religion, that they're going to.
How many times have you heard of the death of a Hollywood star and some other person that just doesn't know any better says, oh, they're in a better place?
Yeah.
How do you know they're not on a rotisserie in hell? How do you know that, okay? But, oh, they're in a better place, you know. I'm sure they're like an angel, like a star in the sky shining down on us. Who teaches that nonsense? That is not in the Bible anywhere. Well, when you die, you become an angel. No! No, you don't. Angels were created being they're finite in number, and you don't get to be one. You got angels watching over you. That's because you need a mess of them to do that. Keep you out of trouble. You're a handful. Okay, everybody thinks they have a guardian angel. Some of you need 20. God is good. He'll do what it takes. But you don't become an angel when you die, and you don't go to heaven when you die unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and have repented of your sins. That means, I'm sorry, God. I want to change. Would you help me? Jesus, be my Lord and God and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross to wash away all of my sins. Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? Then you're going to heaven. And that happens in the twinkling of an eye. Being saved is not a process. In fact, in the original Greek language, there is a word that forces you to take it as an instantaneous event. And that's the aorist tense. It always looks at things as a point-in-time event. And that's the exact same tense that's used in these verbs. At that point in time that you got saved, you were going to heaven and were forgiven your sins. In a twinkling of an eye, even faster than that, you can blink your eye and it takes about a tenth of a second. The twinkling of an eye takes place at the speed of light. That's 282,000 miles per second. 5.33 trillion miles an hour. Okay? That's how fast you were saved when you repented and accepted Christ. That's how fast you got saved. Speed of light action. It's the difference between dial-up and fiber optic. You know, one takes forever, like DSL, and fiber optic. It moves at the speed of light, not the speed of electricity. That's what makes fiber optic so much superior. Well, you were saved in a twinkling of an eye. Isn't that good news? You were saved because of God's love, because of His love, His grace, His mercy. You have been saved. In fact, this passage there, starting in verse 5, sounds so much like what Paul would write the church at Rome 3 years earlier. It's a long passage, but can I just share it with you? It's not all that long. What shall we say then, Paul would write the church at Rome? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Since we're saved by grace, who cares how we live, right? Yeah, that's to misunderstand grace. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about spiritual identification with Jesus. You're identifying yourselves with His death, burial, and resurrection. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. That's what He's talking about. If you got baptized when you were a punk kid or a baby, and you had no idea what was going on, you just got wet. You didn't get baptized. You just got wet. You might have just gone and stayed home and taken a shower. So a lot of you were baptized before you got saved, and it meant nothing. But baptism should be done by every believer in Christ Jesus as soon as they, of their own free will and volition, acknowledge that they have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and accepted Jesus Christ, Son of God, as Lord and Savior. So we don't baptize infants because there's not a single baby in the Bible that's baptized, not one, New or Old Testament. The only people getting baptized in the Bible are people that are old enough to think through what's involved. Now, I think a four-year-old, sometimes a three-year-old, can acknowledge that. Boy, kids are in love with love, aren't they? They recognize love at a mile away. So I don't mind baptizing kids if I have a full assurance that they've accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and confessed to him their need. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life. You're not the person you used to be. You shouldn't be acting like you used to act. There needs to be a change. If there's no change, why? You're not experiencing the resurrection life. Have you really died? Can't be resurrected until you die. Die to sin, die to self. Die to the world and accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Well, he continues as he writes this Roman epistle in chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self, the old nature, the flesh, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We mess up from time to time, but I'm not a slave to it anymore. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. What he's saying is corpses don't sin. You're dead in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Tracy. For now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, and that's what you and I should be doing, living for God. If you live a life whose sole aim is to please God, everything will turn out fine. If you have your eyes on anything else in this world, anyone else in this world, you'll come up short. It's a path of disappointment heading down that one. Live a life to please God, not self. Literal resurrection in the case of Jesus, spiritual resurrection in our case, as Paul was picturing, baptism is. We're having a baptism July 4th here at the church picnic. So if you want to be baptized, show up in a bathing suit and a t-shirt, and I'd be glad to baptize you. But not unless I'm assured that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and that you've repented of your sins. Being baptized is not a denominational thing. It baptizes you into who you are in Christ Jesus. It's a perfect picture of you identifying yourself with his death and burial and resurrection. But baptism can't save you. If it could, Jesus died for nothing. So it's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus church membership in a particular denomination. It's Jesus alone that saves you. Where you go to church, well, God bless you. Go to church wherever you can find a place that best feeds you, spiritually speaking. But it doesn't matter. You're part of the body of Christ once you've been baptized spiritually into him. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Boy, that's just pretty cut and dried, isn't it? There's the test of whether you're saved or not. Spiritual death obviously is a state of eternal separation from God in conscious suffering. That's what hell is, and it's called the second death in Revelation. We have been saved, verse 5 says. Have been saved. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek language. Perfect tense is something that happened at a point in time in the past that is changing me right up to the present moment. It has abiding results. It started back there, but the perfect tense says, it's still working on me. It's still working on me. You have been saved. Yeah, I was saved in 1972, February 1972, but I'll tell you what, the work's been in progress ever since, and that's captured perfectly in the perfect tense. Passive voice, you have been saved, means I didn't save myself. God saved me. He did it for me. Passive voice because I can take no credit for it at all. God gave it to me. The indicative mood is the mood of reality in the original language. Actually, reality, firmly, and indeed, I have been saved. In fact, in reality. Verse 6 says, as he continues back in Ephesians chapter 2 there, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Really? Looks to me like you're seated right here at 5070 Edison Avenue in Colorado Springs at 7:26 in the afternoon. Which is it? Are you seated in the heavenlies or are you seated here? There's a difference between your position in heaven and the reality of your experience on earth. Your seat is being saved in heaven. Okay? It's going to happen. That's your position. As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You'll get there. Then why am I still here? There's still room for improvement. That's why. And God's not giving up on you anytime soon. So, you know, you may have another 50 or 60 years in you. Let him have his way with you and continue that process of what is known to the theologians as sanctification. But God raised us up with Christ. That's what happened when we got saved. And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches, not of this world, but of his grace. The riches of this world are nothing compared to the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And this is the linchpin of the whole chapter. For it is by grace you have been saved. Would you do me a favor? And starting in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, reading out of the NIV, would you read it out loud with me? This is who you are in Christ Jesus. Read it out loud or on the overhead here. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's your salvation in a nutshell. You can't brag on that. God offered you eternal life, and you were just smart enough to say, please. You took him up on it. He offered you the riches of the eternal universe and beyond all things seen and unseen as your inheritance, and you simply said, okay. Any smart person would. Can I tell you, accepting Jesus Christ is the most rational and intelligent thing anybody could ever do this side of glory. Because it is not faith that saves you, it is Jesus Christ that saves you, not the size of your faith. You say, well, I don't have much faith. Jesus said, if you got faith as small as a mustard seed, little bitty, you know, kind of sesame seed size thing, if your faith is that small, you can move mountains in prayer. Because it's not the size of your faith that moves mountains, it's the object of your faith that moves mountains. I just have a little faith, but it's in a great big God, and he's the one who moves mountains. Whether they're before me on my daily life's path or physical mountains behind us in the front range, God is who we're talking about. The size of my faith then becomes virtually irrelevant. The size of my God has everything to do with it. Now think about the size of your God compared to the size of the created fallen angelic being named Satan. God created him. Someday God's going to snuff him out. Wouldn't that be nice? Actually, his torment will last for an eternity, but we will no longer be under his sway in any way, shape, or form. Verse 10 wraps up the chapter with this beautiful, beautiful picture. Some of the guys may struggle with that a little bit. What verses 8 and 9 answered for us is, how were we saved? The answer, by grace. The Greek word is charis. Does that sound like charismatic? It is. That's where the word charismatic comes from. So if we're going to be literal, and you believe that you're saved by grace, you by definition then are a charismatic Christian. Doesn't mean that you bark and howl at the moon, chase cars, speak in tongues, and flop on the floor dead like a fish. That is not what charismatic means. It means simply that you believe in the grace of God and walk in his grace. You and I are charismatic. We're saved by his charis, his grace, his kindness, his unmerited favor and forgiving love expressed towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, what verses 8 and 9 tell us, grace is God's part. The exercise of my God-given faith is my part. God is not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. So he has graciously offered us eternal life. Now it's up to you to exercise your faith in it. And it's not faith for the sake of faith. The faith that we express is based upon historical fact. Jesus, the historical man, is attested to in Roman sources, Jewish sources, and Christian sources by the thousands. His enemies did not argue the fact that he lived a historical life. There is no encyclopedia available to you in the United States of America today that treats the life of Jesus Christ as anything but a historical event. They never refer to him as a historical figure who claims to have started a religion 2,000 years ago. He is treated as a historical person because his historicity is an undeniable fact. Okay? Just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is historical fact, whether you believe it took place or not is irrelevant. Whether it took place or not is relevant. It, in fact, took place. You go, well, that's what you believe, Pastor. I don't believe that. Then show me the body. Body, who's got the body? If he hasn't risen from the dead, where's his body? His disciples weren't even anticipating a resurrection. They didn't steal it. The Romans were guarding the tomb with their lives. They didn't steal it. The Jewish religious leaders hired Pontius Pilate to put a guard in front of the tomb so the body wouldn't be stolen. Body, who's got the body? He rose from the dead. The angels said it when the ladies showed up at the tomb on Sunday morning. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's alive, just as he said. That's historical fact. As if that weren't enough, he appeared over the next 40 days to over 500 eyewitnesses. Now imagine you being accused of something in a court of law today, but you could curry up 500 eyewitnesses that says you didn't do it. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. 500 eyewitnesses? So you can deny reality all you want to, but that puts you in the same category of a person who jumps out of an airplane over the Air Force Academy and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. And because he believed in it so much, he didn't wear a parachute. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the law of gravity or not. What matters is whether it's real or not. Whether you just imagine that guy all the way to, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that alters the outcome? No, it just means he was a fool. That's what it means. You and I, if we are objective and rational people, have no other choice but to accept the history upon which our faith rests. We're saved by grace through faith. But it's not a blind leap of faith. It's the most intelligent leap you'll ever make in your life. In fact, you find out it ain't a leap at all. It's an easy step to simply say, I believe the historical fact. Now, Jesus, would you be my personal Lord and Savior? Because history can't save you either. It's Jesus that saves you in your personal relationship with him. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. The Greek word poema. It's where we get our word poem. It also is used in some circles to describe magnificent works of art and sculpture. You are God's workmanship, a statue that's under construction. I just want to close with this illustration because I have, quite frankly, all of my life really admired the statuary of Buonarroti Michelangelo. Remember that guy's name? The guy who carved the Pieta that is in St. Peter's Basilica today? I got to see it with my own eyes at the New York World's Fair in 1962, and they had it on, it was the first time it had ever left Rome. And the Pieta, Michelangelo's Pieta was there, and it was on a revolving platform that revolved once about every 3 minutes, and you could look at every single facet of it. I was so captivated as a youngster at that time in sixth grade, I looked to see if his body, his chest was breathing. He was so lifelike in that bluish white marble, that Carrara marble that it was carved out, and it looked so lifelike. As a kid, an unsaved kid, I was in awe, and there was the dead Christ on the arms of his mother. He died for me. And that's all I could think of as a sixth grader in public school at PS1 in New York City as a kid. That haunted me all the days of my life. But Buonarroti was asked later on in his life, how in the world do you get a Pieta out of a 20-ton block of marble? Where do you begin doing that? And you know what? Do you know what Michelangelo said? He said, the work of art has always been inside. I just have to remove the excess. Well, that's kind of what God's doing with you. You came as a 20-ton block of Carrara marble. You've wondered why some people have called you a blockhead some of your life. That explains a lot. But that's what God's doing. He sees that poema. He sees that workmanship inside. And he's just got the hammer and chisel out refining the shape. You give into the process, it doesn't hurt nearly as much as you think. But that's what God is doing. He's paring off all of the stuff that doesn't belong on this work of art. But that's how God sees you already. In fact, did you know that the last four statues that Michelangelo made, he on purpose did not finish them? And in each of them, he left the block of marble at the base untouched. And each of these four final figures that he carved were halfway completed, but the bottom of it was still a block. And he said that he did that to show that most of mankind is still in bondage to that old block, that original sinful nature. And he said, so that's the plight of the world. But for the rest of us, we're the completed poema, the workmanship of God. Michelangelo, you ought to read about the man sometime. He was a man of a deep and an abiding faith in Christ Jesus. You know that? The greatest sculptor that ever lived, arguably, granted, but I've never seen anything like his statues. They are so lifelike, you have to stare at them to see if they're breathing. They're that lifelike. God has gifted some people amazingly, but I think if Michelangelo could stand before us tonight, he'd say, learn the example of my statues. Let God finish the work that he's begun. He's not done yet, so you're not in a good place to evaluate what this final statue looks like. But he's got his hammer and chisel out, God is, and he's refining this work of art. But that's how God sees you, his poema, his workmanship, his work of art, his poem. That's where we get the word from. Whew. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, Lord?